So the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 44. Now the apostles chose 7 men to oversee the distribution of food to the widows of the church. And one of those 7 men was Stephen. The Bible says that Stephen was a man who was full of faith and power, and he did great wonders and signs among the people. Now Stephen, as we studied earlier, got into a dispute with some foreign Jews who were from places like Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and Asia. And we see here in Acts chapter 6, verse 10, that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him and saw that his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these things so?" And beginning with Abraham and kind of ending with Moses, Stephen builds a case against how their forefathers always rebelled against the men that God chose, and how they had rebelled against, now they've rebelled against the Messiah who Moses prophesied about. Now, as we come to the end of Stephen's short life, which is estimated somewhere between 27 and 31 years old. Some actually say it was more like 30 to 40. But either way, he was a young man who was used greatly by God and did not back down from a dispute about the truth and about Jesus Christ. Stephen is one of those people in the Bible who ran a great race of faith. You know, none of us run a perfect race of faith. I don't know if you've noticed that. In the 40 plus years I've been a Christian, I haven't run a perfect race. And I haven't really met anybody who has. But he ran a great race. Kind of like men like Joseph. Remember Joseph, son of Jacob? And of course, Daniel. So Stephen gives us a great example of living a life for Jesus Christ and running it to the end. So if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 44. And let's pray before we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it speaks to our hearts, it convicts us, it molds us, and it equips us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would direct us as we study your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 7, verse 44, and it reads, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen." Now, the tabernacle that God had the Israelites build was a pattern of the one that's in heaven. Yes, there's actually a tabernacle in heaven. And when we go to heaven, we're going to see pretty much a tabernacle there with the same layout as the tabernacle or the temple that was built. Now, we see glimpses of this heavenly tabernacle throughout the scriptures, and especially in Revelation, we see it. So Revelation chapter 11, verse 19 says, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven." So there, temples in heaven, right? "And the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail." Kind of interesting to think there's actually a tabernacle, a temple in heaven. It's the throne of God, I believe. How about Revelation 15, verse 5? "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open." So we see that there's a temple in heaven, and the one here on earth was a pattern of that tabernacle. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4 and 5, it says, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest," speaking about Jesus, "would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things." You get that? Copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. "For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Of course, the mountain was there, Mount Sinai, when Moses went up there and was given the instructions and the pattern for it. But it was a copy of that which was in heaven. Verse 45, which our fathers, having received it, in turn also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, talking about coming into the promised land, bringing the tabernacle with them, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. So this pattern went from Moses to Joshua and then to David, who wanted to build a temple. Now they did have the tabernacle, the tent, and that's where it was. It was in Shiloh, which was kind of in the area of central Israel today. It would have been, today would be in the Palestinian area, but it was there for the longest period of time. And David wanted to build a house for it. David wanted to build a temple for the Lord. And, you know, here he had built a palace and he wanted to, you know, he's living in a palace and the Lord is dwelling in a tent. And then it says in verse 47, but Solomon built him a house. God told David he was not to build it because he was a man of war. He was a bloody man, as the scripture says. So rather, Solomon built the temple. David got all the materials together for it, and Solomon built it. Verse 48, it says, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? It's kind of funny when you think about how much emphasis over the centuries has been placed upon these huge ornate churches and thinking that they have to build a place for God to dwell. Now, as many of you know, I grew up a Roman Catholic, but I went to the church right up there, and they had a candle in there, and it was sort of shrouded in red. It was supposed to represent, when that candle was lit, that was the presence of God. Well, you know, the presence of God is everywhere. And so, you know, so much, you know, gold and jewels and all these things have been put there to, you know, supposedly make a place for God to dwell. But wait a second. He says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. I mean, that means he's way bigger than all of this little place that people build. And it doesn't mean that as Christians we shouldn't have a nice place to gather and worship the Lord and study his word. But the idea of going to build a place for God to dwell is in many ways absurd, right? He's the creator of the universe. Like, he's going to dwell right here. Now, for the Jews, especially at this time, and even during the time of Jesus, remember, this is the early church period here, after Jesus had resurrected and ascended, the temple was everything to the Jews. I mean, it was all about the temple. The sacrifices were there, the high priests and all the celebration was there, and people would come from all over the Roman world. Jews would anyway to come to Jerusalem to the temple so they could worship and they could sacrifice and so forth like that. So it was everything. In fact, you might say that it was man's link to God for many of them. And this is why the liars that we see here in Acts that are now accusing Stephen of saying things were bringing false accusations against Stephen, saying that he had spoken against the temple. Remember, they accused Jesus of saying the same thing. And now Stephen hits them with both barrels, meaning both barrels of a double barrel shotgun. Verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Barrel number one. See, they revered their fathers as the greatest thing since sliced bread. Well, I don't know if they had sliced bread that day. Probably ought to cut it themselves. But anyway, they revered their father so highly. And notice he says, you stiff-necked, you uncircumcised in heart, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, meaning the Messiah, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Barrel number two, right? So barrel number one was your fathers killed and persecuted the prophets who foretold of the Just One, meaning the Messiah. And barrel number two was you betrayed and murdered the Messiah. Verse 53. You have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. These men prided themselves on how well they kept the law. Oh, they kept it to the smallest detail. They made sure that if they went into a Gentile's house and weren't clean, they'd wait the prescribed days, or they would wash their hands before they ate, and they wore their clothes so meticulously, and everybody looked at Rabbi so-and-so and said, oh, what a wonderful, godly man he is, right? But their hearts were breaking every law: covetous, murder, envy, theft. Jesus called them whitewashed tombstones. Beautiful on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. And sadly, that's how religion can get a person, get them all wrapped up in the externals and not deal with the internals. And that's what impressed me years ago when I was looking at Christianity and I came upon the scripture that convicted me. And Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart speaks. Out of the good treasure stored up in a good man's heart comes good things. Out of the evil treasure stored up in an evil man's heart comes evil things. And boy, I was convicted. And I realized that that was where it was really at. And when you look at all these other religions, Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, so forth, they got a lot of externals too, but they don't deal with the heart like Jesus does. And Stephen here has now exposed their sin and their guilt. And so what's going to be their reaction, right? What's their reaction? Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed their teeth at him. The phrase cut to the heart is also translated as furious. The truth of God's word or the conviction of sin can have two opposite reactions. First of all, it can bring about repentance, as we've seen earlier in the book of Acts following the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Peter went out and he preached this amazing sermons, telling the Jews basically the same thing that Stephen's now telling this religious council. We know they repented. 3,000 were baptized. 3,000 repented. Or number two, it can bring about fury and anger and soon, in this case, murder. When King David was confronted about his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, David could have had Nathan the prophet killed. He could have tried to cover up his sin and said, you slimy prophet. That was it. He'd be dead. But instead he said, I have sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. And David wrote that beautiful psalm of repentance, Psalm 51. Let's look at it. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. What a great psalm. You can see the brokenness that David was going through. There was true repentance in David's heart. And that's how, when we get convicted, that's how it should take place. I mean, have you ever read the Word of God and been convicted about a sin that you're involved in? What did you do? Did you take your Bible and get mad and throw it at the wall? Oh, I'm not going to read this thing anymore. I'm not going to read that scripture again. Did you ever listen to a sermon and get convicted and said, no, I'm not going to that church anymore. I'm not going to listen to that pastor again. Or did you ever have a friend or a brother and sister in Christ come up to you and confront you about sin? Again, we can either go one of two ways. Either I have sinned against the Lord and repent as David did, or get furious and take it out on that which has convicted us. Of course, the godly way for us is to repent. We're told in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin to him, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we resist the conviction of sin, then we are actually resisting the Holy Spirit, who's the one who's ultimately doing the conviction. He may use God's word, he may use a pastor, he may use a friend, brother, sister in Christ, but it's the Holy Spirit that's doing it. These are tools in the hands of the Holy Spirit to bring about repentance. And you know what's interesting about sin? It's kind of like the volume on your stereo or on your phone or whatever. You know, God begins to turn up the volume. You don't get it at a 1, then he'll turn the volume up to a 2. And then he'll turn the volume up to a 5. And then he'll turn it up to a 6. And pretty soon, it's a 12. And the sad thing is the consequences get worse as it goes up. And that's why when you get convicted, best thing is just to confess it. Get it over with, turn from it, move forward. Verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, speaking to Stephen here, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen here is full of the Holy Spirit, which is why he said what he said and he saw what he saw. As Christians, we need the filling and the refilling of the Holy Spirit. We saw with the apostles. They were not only filled at Pentecost, but they were filled again later on. And the filling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Holy Spirit are available to everyone who's a Christian. And we need it badly. We can't go about do the work of God without the Holy Spirit. And what's also interesting here is Stephen gives us that God is giving Stephen a special glimpse into the place that he's soon to go, into heaven. Imagine that. Stephen in a few minutes is going to go to heaven and God's giving him a glimpse of what he's seeing. And every now and then, God gives people a insight into the spiritual. Like Elisha. Remember Elisha, the prophet who followed Elijah? The king of Aram wanted to get him because he was telling the king of Israel where they were hiding their ambushes and stuff. He says, and the king says, it's like somebody's in my, somebody knows everything. And one guy says, yeah, well, he even knows, this prophet Elijah, he even knows what you say to your wife in your bedroom. He's like, oh, whoa, we got to get rid of this guy. So they plan to find out where he is, and they go to get him, and they surround the city where he's at, and Elisha's taking a nap, and the servant wakes him up and says, oh, we got to do something. We're surrounded. And Elisha kind of wakes up and says, Lord, just open the servant's eyes. I'm showing what's really happening. And so the servant goes out there, and his eyes are open. He sees all these chariots of fire on the hill surrounding the city and surrounding the troops of the king of Aram. And so they come in, and he said, you guys are all blind. They're all blinded. He takes them and leads them right into the king of Israel's city there in Samaria. And the king of Samaria says, should I kill him, my father? Should I kill him? He goes, no. He just feed him, and then we're going to bring him back. And so they fed him, brought him back, and they never went after, they never did any more ambushes or stuff again. But sometimes God gives people an insight. How about Jacob when he saw the camp of angels? So Jacob is leaving his father-in-law Laban. He's coming back to Israel. He was in Syria. He's coming back and he sees his camp of angels. And he calls the place Mahanaim because he recognizes there's two camps here. Camp of angels is his own camp. And so God, every now and then, will open the eyes of somebody, give them insight into the spiritual. It'd be kind of funny to see what is going on in this. It's like a different dimension. We can't see it. So God opened up Stephen's eyes and he's seen this. And usually Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, right? He sits at the right hand of God, right? And here Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. I believe that the reason Jesus is standing is because Jesus is giving Stephen a standing ovation. You know, when I was younger and I went to rock concerts, if we wanted the band to come back and do an encore, we would stand up and we'd shout, we would cheer and hope that they could hear how enthusiastic we were to come back. And oftentimes they did. But just the fact that Jesus is standing for Stephen is the greatest ovation that anyone could ever be given. As we go into verse 57, it says, "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." So they cried with a loud voice. You can just hear him probably going, la, 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 you know, rushing him out. If you've ever been caught in a rush in a crowd, you can't resist it. And they took him outside the city, just where they, like where they did with Jesus, took him outside the city, away from the temple courts. Remember, this whole thing took place in the temple courts. They rushed him out, and they stoned him. Now, one thing about Israel is you don't have to go far to find stones. There are stones everywhere. I mean, literally, there are stones. And it's interesting that this was actually an illegal act on the part of the Jews. They were not allowed to perform capital punishment. It was reserved for the Romans and the Romans only. That's why they, with Jesus, they wanted to get Pilate to condemn him because they couldn't kill him themselves. But there was an exception. They're so furious. They're so incensed that he rushed him out and they stone him. And here in verse 58, we're introduced to a young man named Saul. Saul was from the city of Tarsus, which was a major Roman city. And it was so special that those who were born there were automatically given Roman citizenship, which was very hard to get in the Roman Empire. You had to pay a lot of money for it, or you've got it by some meritorious thing that you did. And it's interesting that all the Jewish men studied the Torah. I mean, that's what they did from the earliest times. But Paul, in Paul's case, he not only was from Tarsus, but he was now in Jerusalem, and he was studying under the renowned Rabbi Gamaliel, who we're introduced to in Acts chapter 5, who suggested that they leave the apostles alone, saying that if their preaching is from men, it's going to fail, but if it's from God, you're not going to be able to stop it. You'll find yourself fighting against God. Now, at this point in Saul's life, he is the chief persecutor of the church. There is no one more vehemently going after Christians than Saul right now. He had a passionate hatred of the followers of Jesus. And by laying their clothes at his feet, they are acknowledging his superiority. Like he's kind of the head honcho. And they're all doing his dirty work by stoning Stephen. He doesn't have to do it. He's just like, you know, get him. And of course, we know that Saul will later become who? Apostle Paul. Who will go on to become, who will go from being the chief persecutor of the church to the chief promoter of Christianity. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. And here we're introduced to this guy here at the stoning of Stephen. There is a show out years ago that depicted as Saul and Stephen kind of having a friendship relationship. Anyway, it was kind of interesting how they showed that because they're almost contemporaries. Probably about the same age, actually. Probably in their late 20s, early 30s. Verse 59. "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Doesn't Stephen sound so much like Jesus here? Remember Jesus' last words on the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And it's interesting when it says this, it says he fell asleep, which means he died in biblical language, but it's possible that God even took his spirit before he experienced the full pain of the stoning. Stoning is a very hard way to go. You can imagine us being pelted with stones, just getting hit in the head and everywhere. You're not a good way to go. Now, many of us wonder if we were ever in a situation like this, like Stephen, would we be able to handle it? Now, I don't believe that Stephen planned this. I don't think Stephen knew when he woke up that morning that he was going to die later that day. I don't think he knew that. I don't think he went to martyr training camp to find out how to be a martyr when the time comes. But I believe that God gave Stephen the grace, the strength, and the wisdom, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit to not only give the sermon that he gave to these men, but also to go to his death in a way that maintained his integrity and gave glory to God. And again, so much so that Jesus gives him a standing ovation. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 19, we've studied this before. But when they deliver you up, don't worry about how or what you should speak. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Isn't that cool? We're to stay close to the Lord. We study his word. We have a relationship with God, and whatever comes will come. Will some of us face martyrdom? Maybe. We don't know what's going to happen in our world. We don't know how people will look upon those who are believers in Jesus Christ, saying he's the only way to heaven, saying that certain lifestyles are sin and so forth like that. We don't know. We do see more and more violence against Christians these days. Is it something we should be concerned about? Well, I think it's prudent to take precautions. That's one of the reasons that Arnie's downstairs. He goes down there. He's a Vietnam veteran. And if there's a problem, he's going to let us know so some of us who are armed can take action if that ever happens. But it is something that we should, or I should say, is it something that should keep us from reaching out in our community with the gospel? And I'll say this in two words, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Like the recent parade that we did yesterday. And of course, the beach outreach and all the other outreaches. We need to continue to press on to get the gospel. That's the marching orders we're given. Go into all the world and make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And he says, I'll be with you always until the very end of the age. So when we're doing outreaches, Jesus is with us. When Stephen was facing martyrdom, Jesus is with us. And whatever we go through, whatever God brings to us, he will give us the grace and the wisdom and the ability to go through whatever it is. So we don't need to worry about it. We don't need to say, well, what will I do? No, just live life following Jesus, and he'll take care of it when the time comes. It's a great way to live, kind of freeing, isn't it? Now, it's interesting, in the book of Revelation, in Acts chapter 6, verse 9, it says this, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So this is the martyrs under the altar. Now, is Stephen under the altar today? Is this a place that he would be a part of? It's possible. Maybe this is talking about those that are during the tribulation period. But I think it may be more to every martyr that has ever faced martyrdom. And there's been many since the Lord ascended into heaven. Stephen happens to be the first martyr of the church. Pretty much all the apostles became martyrs. Except the Apostle John, they say they tried to boil him in oil. He didn't boil, so they exiled him to the island of Patmos. And all throughout history. In fact, when you get to the Middle Ages, it was the church that was doing the most martyring against the true Christians. And so, follow Jesus, love him, and as they say in the gambling world, let the chips fall where they may. And know that we have a bright future ahead. Whether we die a natural death at 100 years old, if you make it that long. In fact, some people that make it to 100 really wish they didn't make it to 100. Or whether we go sooner, or whether we're raptured, we don't know. We just live each day following Jesus. Again, Stephen was a great example of a man of God who followed Jesus and received a standing ovation from Jesus. Isn't that great? Lord, we do thank you for this man, Stephen. We thank you for his example of being a man who followed you, who was on fire for you and was used by you, and was faithful in everything that he was given to do. And Lord, may we follow his example of being faithful. to follow you, to do what you've called us to do, to be who you've called us to be, and not to worry about what will come, whether we face a martyrdom or not. And to know that whatever happens, Lord, you are with us. And so we thank you for all your blessings. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.